In a former generation, the church used to sing from time to time, and we shall close with it. Fairest Lord Jesus. I'd like to ask you this morning, is it still true? Is Jesus still fair? Is Jesus still a competitor in the contest to consider the fairest of them all, given all of the wonderful other toys and distractions to consider in our postmodern world? In preparing his followers for what was ahead on the very night of his arrest, Jesus shows his followers his beauty. As he dealt with their confusion and their hearts running at a low ebb on hope. If you're confused about what you're going through, you've come on a great morning and God has brought you here. If you're hopeless or trending toward despair, God has brought you here on just the right morning. Not very joyful? Wow, is this morning for you? Been a while since prayer was meaningful in your life? Today is your day. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the fourth book of the New Testament, chapter 16, verses 16 through 24. That's where we are this morning. We're next to Jesus, listening to what he has to say to his followers on the very night of his arrest. John 16, 16 through 24. I'm going to read this morning from the English Standard Version. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Hear the word of the Lord. This morning, I want to ask a question and give three answers from this passage. One question we're a little bit ill-prepared to answer is the question that our culture is asking when we invite them to believe in Jesus. Be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We call to them. But when they say, why? We are a measure ill-prepared to answer that question. But Jesus, in these nine verses, shows us his beauty and just why it is that we would run to him as the fairest of them all. Why we would run to him and find in him an all-sufficient Savior. What makes Jesus so attractive from these verses? I want to give you three answers to that question that are just right here. Number one, Jesus works to clear up the confusion of those seeking him. Look at verse 19. I love this. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." We've already well established the fact that the disciples are confused and troubled. He begins chapter 14, which we've already looked at, by saying, "Don't let your heart be troubled." He will go on to say in verse 28, "Don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." They're confused, they're troubled, they're afraid. He has told them repeatedly, "I'm going to my Father." And they are experiencing separation anxiety. They have attached themselves to Jesus as the sole source of their security. They have thrown in their lot with Jesus. I mean, some of these guys were once in the fishing industry, and they walked out of Zebedee and Sons, Inc. on the Sea of Galilee and threw their lot in with Jesus. The Savior, there he is, the one we are to follow. And yet he tells them, "I'm going to the cross and I'm going to die." They're scratching their heads saying, "How is this going to work out?" Then he says, "I'm going to my Father." And the very one that they had put all their hopes and dreams in was now going to leave. They're experiencing separation, anxiety. I remember one of my first nights, I remembered as the first night that I stayed away from home as a young boy. My dad had a younger brother. He got married, and they were over one night. And I don't know how old I was. I would like to think it was probably a lot younger than it actually was, as I tell you this illustration. But anyway, nevertheless, my uncle said, "Hey, Eric, you want to go home with me?" I thought, man, that's the best idea I've heard of in a long time. Absolutely. "Eric, you ever stayed away at anybody's house overnight?" "No." "Do you want to try it tonight?" "Absolutely." "Will you be all right? You know, you're going to be away from your mom and dad." "Oh, sure." So I threw my shorts in the bag and hopped in the car with them. And I thought, going across town, this is the greatest thing ever. I'm away from that center of security and everything I ever had been provided with, and my mom and dad, and I'm going to be just fine. So I took off for their house. Well, I repented of the idea of staying all night with them. About 2 hours in, as I lay sleepless in the bed, in a dark, strange room that was frightening a young boy, and so I began to quietly weep, and my uncle came in. "What's wrong with you?" "I don't know. It's been working out like I thought it was." "You want to go home?" "Yeah, that's a good idea." So he threw my young carcass in the car and drove me across town and dumped me out. And I've heard about that for about the last 56 years, you know. I repented. If I knew what ridicule I was going to face, I would have gutted it out. But oh, did I take hits. Well, I was experiencing separation anxiety from all that I had known to be my Savior, my mom and dad, at that young age. Well, this idea, "I'm going to my Father," John 14:12. "I'm going to my Father," John 14:28. John 16:10, "I'm going to my Father." And then he gets to 17, and they're saying, So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to my Father'?" Where's he going? What's going on? We're losing access to him. They were totally confused. They couldn't figure out what their Savior was doing. They were saying to themselves, "What?" By the way, have you ever been in a moment of confusion as you seek to follow Jesus? I mean, you've been ordering your life. We order our lives based upon what we understand to be the invitation of Jesus to take up his life and walk forward. And in the midst of giving our dead level best to offer ourselves to the Lord in obedience and faith, we start undergoing what we do not understand. We start having to step where we cannot see. and we wonder what in the world is going on. We know what is true about our God and what he has revealed about himself, and we know the promises of God, and yet we experience this in real life in a good and yet broken world doesn't look anything like what we thought it was going to look like as we embraced the life of Jesus and took it up. And we say to ourselves, what's going on? I don't understand. What am I going through? The disciples are confused. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been confused? Maybe you're going through a confusing moment this morning. Right now, maybe even quietly, nobody else knows it. You're facing some really hard things that are difficult to understand. You're confused about what you're going through, and you're saying to yourself, what is this? In 1971, and I know that some people like the Gaithers and some don't, but go with me on this illustration. 1971, early on, as people are discovering who they are, Bill Gaither penned a little course. It's very simple, it's straightforward. But there's one line that I thought of. As I came to verse 19, where Jesus initiates it and says, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them. Jesus is out in front of their confusion, seeking to address it. In 71, Gaither wrote the little chorus, Something Beautiful. And a lot of people have sung it through the years and said, that's my song. I could have written that. If there were ever dreams that were lofty and noble, they were my dreams at the start. And hope for life's best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. But my dreams turned to ashes and my castles all crumbled. My fortune turned to loss. So I wrapped it all in the rags of life and I laid it at the cross. Something beautiful. Something good. And here's a line I thought of this week as I was pondering, or last week when I prepared it. All my confusion he understood. I thought of verse 19. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful of my life. One of the things that makes Jesus so attractive is that he understands us. And he works to clear up the confusion of those seeking him. He has already told his followers that they will have help. The helper is coming. Jesus is eager to clear it up. He was sensitive to them. He will go on to tell them, look at verse 22, and it's framed in a way that we wouldn't first imagine. Notice who will see whom. Verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. He stresses the fact that he will see us. You ever gone through confusing providence when you could describe it like this? Eric, I couldn't see him. Though his word affirms that he sees us. I will see you again. Maybe you're going, and remember, isn't faith a walk not by what we see, but by what we do not see? Here's Jesus. What's he doing, Eric? Why would we want to lay hold of Jesus? Why would we want to believe in him? Because Jesus is a sufficient, glorious Savior who is most beautiful in how he moves into our lives in moments of confusion and brings great clarity. Are you confused this morning? It is the word from Christ that clears up their confusion. And Jesus invited them and he invites us, go with me. This will resolve. Because in just a few days, the arrest is going to happen in a few hours. He's going to go to the cross the next day. And then he's going to raise from the dead a couple days later. And this whole thing is going to look completely different. And this night, he quells their hearts. He quiets them. It's as if he stood on the boat in their hearts and he says, peace be still. And he invites them to trust him. And he begins to sort through their confusion with them. Life is hard. Life is confusing. There's nothing like a wonderful Savior who gets right in the middle of the confusion and walks forward with us. And he's here this morning to walk with you through what you are facing. Secondly, what makes Jesus so attractive from these verses? Look at verse 22. Jesus brings his followers to a hopeful joy that will never fade away. These verses are extraordinary. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, it is difficult for us to imagine a joy that doesn't leave, or a joy that doesn't recede. It's difficult for us to imagine a joy that is sustained. Now, I'm not against joy. I love joy. I'm for more of it. And God has given us richly all things to, remember, enjoy. Now, not all of life is joyful. And life in a good and a broken world hurts, and hurts badly in places. But Christ yearns to bring us to a sustained joy. Now, all of the most noble aspirations for joy in the below world don't endure. They all pass. Too much in Western culture, we've attached our joys to having things. The first 5 minutes of the thing is glorious. The next is a little less glorious. And then we wonder why we have the thing. And then our kids have to get rid of all our things when we die, you know. That's how it works in the Western world. I remember there was a moment where, and I realized that I wasn't aiming very high, but I looked at a car that came out, a new model of a car. You know, every 7 years they change out the model on the car. And it doesn't even exist anymore. General Motors used to have Pontiac, and they kind of had a little personality and flair, a little sporty. I kind of liked that, and I thought, oh, that's good. And I looked at their Bonnevilles 1 year, and I thought, you know what? I think you have to be 74 to buy that car or even look at it on the lot, so I'm not going to do that. And then they came out with a complete model change, and I thought, wow, I like how that looks. And the more I thought about it, I thought, I'm going to buy one of those. And I got all jacked about having, you know, I realized it wasn't a Lamborghini or anything like that. I know, I should have had more noble aspirations. But I got it. And they gave me a payment book. You know, I drove away. And the first 20 minutes was exhilarating. Then I got home and realized what I had done. And I do what I always do, maintenance it very well, and drive it into the ground. You know, it's gone now. 215,000 miles hence, it's gone. I don't know where it is. I can't even remember what I did with it. I think I traded it in on something else that's gone. You know, that's how it works. One of the disillusioning aspects of this life is the impermanence of everything, including the joys. And I love joy. I'm for it. And that's what makes verse 22 astonishing. This is what makes Jesus most beautiful. He says, I want to bring you. And are you intrigued by the fact that God is interested in our joy? You see, we harbor these conceptions about God that, you know, he's a cosmic killjoy. Don't do that. Don't do that. You know, who would want that? By the way, every command that God has ever invited us to has always been for our highest good. It's not to keep us from some extraordinary joy that would really ravage our lives with wonder. It's to deliver us from indulgences which would absolutely destroy our lives, so that they're not prohibition, they're protection, seeking to preserve us on this good way following him. In 1951, in an iconic address to Congress, General Douglas MacArthur stood before Congress and said, he finished with this line, of course, "Old soldiers never die. They just fade away." Well, that wasn't true. He died in 64. But it was true that the glory of a valorous old soldier and everything else just fades away and doesn't endure. And it makes this verse so striking. Verse 22. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." A joy that will be so striking, and it is striking because of its permanence. It is sustained over time. Jesus is interested in sustaining our joy. The affirmation of verse 22 is that God is interested in our joyfulness. In fact, when God lives within us, one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, and on. God is in the business of bringing us to joy. How does he do it? He does it through Jesus. He's telling his men, and notice the polarity, the movement from one to the other, the movement from sorrow to joy. Those who are going to rejoice in the death of Jesus are going to face the demise of that joy in realizing that he's resurrected from the dead. Those that experience the weeping at his death, the death of a dream that he was the Savior, he was the one who was going to take us where we wanted to go. But in the resurrection, we see he is the Savior. And we are brought to a joy that doesn't recede, a joy that is not impermanent, but is permanent. A joy that can be sustained through all of life's brokenness. God is in the business of turning the sorrowful into the joyful. This is a page out of his Redeemer playbook. What does a Redeemer do? He comes to the sorrowful. He comes to the broken. He comes to the guilty. He comes to those with the memory of past indulgence haunting them. And he takes them up in his arms, and he applies the benefit of his death to their account, where on the cross, once and for all, he took up our sin so that we could be given his righteousness in repentance and faith. And then in his resurrection, he proved that he was who he said he was. And we are brought not to a joy that passes, but a joy that is sustained, and a joy that is above the brokenness of this world, and a joy we experience eternity ahead of time. One theologian described it like an atomic bomb of hope goes off in eternity. Eternal life. But we experience its reverberations now. We have a foretaste of what will be. And it's a joy, therefore, that we participate in now that is sustained. This is what a Redeemer does. Maybe one of your friends through the years, his grandma was really good at baking bread. And she lived close to where he lived. And you always loved to go to her house because you'd walk in and your friend's grandma, you'd go, "Oh, it smelled so good." And what was parallel to its good smell was its taste. and her recipe was up here, and she made it frequently, and she knew all the tricks, and she'd start slicing it up, and she had that soft butter she left out on her table the whole time, and she'd throw that down on there, and you could just watch it spread out over that piece, and you always loved to sink your mouth into a fat piece of that fresh bread, and you always wanted to say to her how much you appreciated that, and you even called her grandma, maybe, and you said to her, "Oh, this is so good. Thank you so much for giving me this bread." And she'd never have any of it. And her stock answer was always, "Oh, this is just what I do. Oh, this is just what I do." And she was always known as, that's the grandma that made that bread. That was what she did. That was the iconic bread-making grandma. She would never take the compliment. There's a sense in which, if you want to understand Jesus, you need to understand that taking the sorrowful and bringing them to a sustained joy, this is what he does. That this Redeemer moves into our brokenness, moves into our guilt, takes up our sin, brings us from hopelessness to hope, from guilt to forgiveness, from estrangement from God to our Lord. God is in the business of turning the sorrowful into the joyful. What kind of shape are you in this morning? Where are we? You burdened? You sorrowful? You grieving? I'm glad you're here. Jesus was right next to his followers, not only wanting to clear up their confusion, but wanting to infuse them with a joy and a hope that nothing could take away. This is what a Redeemer actually does. Now, and the great analogy then comes in verse 21. He uses the analogy of birth. Now, it's really important for men to be very careful when talking about delivering a baby. I've seen some husbands make the horrible mistake of just talking about how easy it was to deliver a child. And I've watched their wives in the middle of their description. But Jesus uses this analogy. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. The age-old law is that all the sorrowing of labor and delivery is gone as soon as the baby is delivered. And labor can go on for hours. It's arduous. It's hard. You get the transition, and if you thought everything else was hard before you got there, working through transition with incessant pushing, that's hard work. But then there comes a moment when the doctor says, you know what, I think one more push and we're there. And that glorious news is greeted and the baby's born. And in that moment, suddenly evaporating out of the memory and in the is all the pain and the struggle to get there. A new age has dawned in this infant, and joy has broken out. That's Jesus' analogy. Now, Jesus will be arrested in a few hours from this passage. He'll go to the cross the next day. The disciples will be devastated. Then he'll raise from the dead and see them. And it will be an immediate 180 in their spirit, and they'll understand it, and they'll see it. And they'll be brought to a joy that nothing, cancer, death, persecution, discouragement, nothing would be able to separate them from the sustained joy that Jesus brought them to through the resurrection, because in the resurrection, a new day began. In 1969, remember, in the middle of the 60s and the fever pitch point of the suggestion that we were coming on to a new age, it was going to be completely different, the Fifth Dimension recorded a song that is iconically remembered as one of the 100 greatest rock and roll songs ever, The Age of Aquarius, We were leaving the age of Pisces and we were coming to the age of Aquarius. A brand new day was dawning. And it was an incredible day. It had kind of an astrological rant in the middle of it. But it was the dawning of a new day that was about love and light and humanity. We were leaving that old age of Pisces, coming to the age of Aquarius, and it was going to be brought about when the moon was in its seventh house and Jupiter was lining up with Mars, and it was all these suggestions. By the way, the astrologists then got on them because they had argued in the text of the song that this happens once in an era, and we had entered this once, and a new day was dawning. They said, what? That doesn't make any sense. This happens seven times a year. But notwithstanding, this song was a big hit and went platinum. A new day had dawned. Well, Jesus is arguing that a new day is dawning. And that in his resurrection, through him, we can be brought to a joy that nobody can take away. And that nothing we face would ever do away with. Drawing us into a new age of hope through the empty tomb that before it was not possible. It would never go away. Peter describes it like this: in Christ we are brought to a hope that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's attractive. I want that kind of hope. And in our spirit, when we hear of that kind of sustained joy, we say, whatever that is, I want to know more of it. And we have it in Jesus. Jesus is interested in our sustained hope. Finally, why is Jesus beautiful? Jesus is our handler who brings us to relate to our Creator, our Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 23. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 26, which we'll look at next week. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus is our handler who brings us to relate to our Creator, our Father, who is in heaven. Neil Gorsuch, the Supreme Court Justice, most recently put on during the Trump administration, just released a book last week. So he's been interviewed a bunch of times, and some have seen the interviews. He released a book entitled, A Republic, If You Can Keep It. It's a quote from Benjamin Franklin, who was asked after they met to sign the Constitution, well, Ben, what do we have? He says, well, we have a republic, if you can keep it. Now, when nominated to the Supreme Court, we all know those are huge catfights, he had to go meet with the senators. So wisely, those working with him picked out former Senator Kelly Ayotte. Senator from New Hampshire, most recently not reelected, but known by everyone in the Senate, and also known to be an amiable sort who related well with others. They ask her, Kelly, why were you chosen to be the handler? By the way, she was called his Sherpa. Now, that's a name from hiking lore. If you go up Mount Everest, you hire these Nepalese men from Nepal who know all the back. They know how to get this done. And they're called Sherpas, and they're your guide. Well, she was called his Sherpa. She took him to 82 meetings with senators for conversation. They asked her, why'd they pick you? She said, I think I was chosen because I do have good relationships. I was very bipartisan in the Senate, and I have good relationships across the aisle. You see, our sin created a divide with our Creator. And there was an aisle, a chasm that was created, a breach between us and God. Estranged from Him, we find ourselves because of our sin. But Jesus reached across that chasm. He reached across that aisle and He reached for us. That's His point in John 14, 6, which we've already looked at. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father, gets across the aisle, but through me. But God built a bridge across that chasm. And in repentance and faith, we lay hold of Christ's hands. And what does He do? What does the song "To God Be the Glory" say? We come to the Father through Jesus the Son. I am the way to God. No one comes to the Father but through me. So that in Jesus, we find this way to the Father. Now remember, this is pre-curtain being torn at his death. Remember the curtain to the holy place when he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he breathed his last, the curtain rips from the top to the bottom. And this place before which we had no access, we now have access to. That through Jesus, we now have what the author of the book of Hebrews calls a new and living way. We have a way to God. We can now relate to him. We can know him. We can talk to him. We have access. And so the question is, are we taking advantage of the access? Because he talks about that access, does he not? May we use our Bibles here a little bit this morning? I haven't accented these verses waiting on this moment, but all through here, he's been talking about prayer. Look at 14, 13, and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's about prayer. Look at 15, 7. 15, 7 is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, what? Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Look at 15:16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Verses 23 and 24. What's he talking about? In chapter 16, I just read them to you. He's talking about prayer. Look down to verse 26 of chapter 16. In that day, you will ask in my name. What's going on? Jesus is pounding into our hearts the invitation to come and take advantage of prayer. You say, what? The disciples in confusion were saying, what is it going to mean that he's going to his Father? What it's going to mean is the curtain's going to be open and we have access to God. We can come to him. And so the question is, are we praying? Are we taking advantage of this access? Or are we just playing at this stuff of following Jesus? Why is Jesus most beautiful? He clears up our confusion. Why is Jesus most beautiful? He brings us to real hope that is sustained. Why is Jesus most beautiful? He gives us access to God. Our son Ben loves golf. Played in college, good golfer. He lives in Columbus, Ohio. Jack Nicklaus, great golfer, made a golf course in Dublin, Muirfield. Many of you have been there. It's like the Garden of Eden, meticulously cared for, well manicured. It's kind of fun to just look at the landscaping there. It's beautiful. Well, he was given passes by his boss at work to go to the memorial. And so he and his wife went, and they just had such a great day. Just loved looking at all the outdoors and loved following the golfers. I couldn't believe how long they hit and how straight they hit. So he comes back on Monday, and his boss said, "Hey, Ben, did you use those passes?" He said, "Yeah, I did." He said, "Hey, what'd you think of the food?" He said, "What?" He said, "What'd you think of the food? Isn't that outstanding?" You know, Ben said something like, "You know, I bought a hot dog, you know, one of the stands or something, you know." "No, Ben, did you go to the golf tournament?" "Yeah." "Did you enter the pavilion?" "The pavilion? What's the pavilion?" "Ben, didn't you realize what you had?" "What did I have?" "You had access to the King's Table of Eating in Dublin at Muirfield. You mean to tell me you went and you didn't eat?" Fast forward 1 year, his boss came in and said, "Hey, Ben, would you like a couple passes to the Muirfield?" "Yeah, I would." He was given the passes, and he beelined for the pavilion as soon as he got there. And with his wife, took down a sumptuous delight of the king's food. Went back in, boss said, "Hey, Ben, how was the food?" "Hey, I would tell you, the food was great. This year, I accessed the food." Now, on the great day, the thing that I don't want to hear anybody from Calvary say before our Lord, when he asked, "Hey, why didn't you ever come and ask?" "What? You mean I had access? I could have come I could have let my requests be made known unto the Lord. I could have unburdened myself in seasons of prayer. I could have given my... From henceforth, we cannot say we didn't know it. But will we say from henceforth we didn't do it? One of the things that makes Jesus glorious is he tore the curtain in two in his body. And we can talk to our Creator. And the joy that we share as we tarry there is reserved for those who take advantage of such access. Why would anyone be interested in Jesus? That's why. What a Savior we have in him. Father, you know the way that we take. Help us live life finding our highest joy in Jesus and taking advantage of all that he has brought us to in hope, life, forgiveness, and access. How fair we find Jesus this morning. Receive our worship, O great Lord, I pray. Amen.